disciples to give him support for what he was about to endure, she was looking for a position for her sons. Not just any position, but the top positions. Not someone else's sons, not someone else that she thought would do well in that position, but her very own sons. Not because they were qualified or best suited for the jobs, but because they were her sons. Is that how God chooses servants, leaders to do his work? We often say it's not what you know, but it's what? Who you know. Is that true in the church? Don't answer. Is choosing leaders something we do by lobbying or campaigning? You know, in our church, we have positions such as president. It's a pity we don't have prime ministers. There's a section in our church manual called elections. So does someone launch their candidacy for a particular position, for president or whatever it is? Do they go on a campaign trail? Do they lobby? Do we choose people because they align with our ideology and our way of doing things? Is leadership something that is handed out to your friends, your mates, or maybe your family members or your tribe? In the book Desire of Ages, page 549, there's one little line that I want to share with you. It says, in the kingdom of God, position is not gained through favoritism. That might seem easy. It is not earned, nor is it received through an arbitrary bestowal. And I'll leave you to read the rest. So here was the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's how Matthew records them. But this was the mother of James and John. And her request was for one to sit on the right hand of Jesus and the other on the left. Now, the person closest to a king or a leader was the person that was most regarded by the leader, and especially the person who was on the right hand side. Jesus, we are told, sits on the right hand side of the Father. Interestingly, and by the way, while it is not 100% certain from the Bible, it is believed that this mother of Zebedee was a woman by the name of Salome, who was, it is believed, it is suspected, she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that would have made James and John possibly Jesus's first cousins. We're not 100% sure, but it could very well be. Family connections. One on the right, one on the left. Number one and number two position in your kingdom. And remember, they didn't understand that Jesus was not setting up an earthly kingdom. They thought he would overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the throne of David again, literally. So let one be the president and the other be the prime minister or something like that. Remember, at the Last Supper, John it is believed sat on the right hand of Jesus because he was the one, the Bible says, lay his head on Jesus's breast. Judas, it is believed, sat on the left because he was the one who was able to dip with Jesus. Interestingly, as well, James was the first of the disciples to die a martyr's death. John was the last to die. When Jesus himself died, there were two thieves, one on his right and one on his left. One rejected Jesus and the other accepted Jesus. So here we have set before us in this passage, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. We have two motives represented and contrasted here. One is selflessness. What Jesus describes from verse 17 to 19, what he would be going through. Selflessly. And the other represents selfishness, where not just the mother, but the sons themselves. Think of it. These two disciples, there were 12 disciples. They went to Jesus privately, asking that they be elevated above their colleagues. Very selfish. And as Jesus described what he would be going through, speaking of his unjust trial, his torture, and his ultimate death, this was no surprise. What Jesus went through was no surprise to him. He knew it was coming. This was planned before the foundation of the earth was laid. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. Down to his clothes being given out, and lots being casted for it, down to the fact that he would be crucified between two thieves, down to the fact that a friend would betray him. He knew all of the details that would happen. So it was not just a random set of unfortunate events that Jesus experienced. He knew it would happen. And what's the implication of this? He chose to go through what he went through. He went through it willingly, intentionally. He knew it would not be nice, and it was not nice. It was hard. It was a sacrifice. And he went through it deliberately. What drove him? Love drove him. And a willingness, a passion to serve you and me. Jesus's death, my friends, is the ultimate act of service. You didn't hear what I said because you're awfully quiet. Maybe you're deeply contemplating. The reason he went to the cross, the reason he allowed himself to go through these things, and again, it's not like Jesus is there and I don't know what's going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He had all the power to stop it, but he chose to go through it and to endure the suffering because of you and me. And he would ask himself, what would happen to you? Put your name in there. What would happen to Uriah if I don't go through this? And when he contemplated what would happen to Uriah, he said, no way. There's no way I can sit and do nothing. I must move forward. So it is in this context, Jesus calls us to serve. Might be difficult, it might be painful. Might be hard. It will call for sacrifice. But he's the one who calls us to serve. Not only if the road is smooth and gentle. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, And I know there are a couple of Zimbabweans in here. It's interesting, the drama between the Zimbabweans and the Zambians. I visited what used to be called Victoria Falls and saw the statue of David Livingstone. And I thought I was in Zambia. And the Zimbabwean said, no, that's actually Zimbabwe. Because there's a dispute of where the actual border lies. So this is a real story. Missionary to Africa, David Livingstone. He was a man not afraid to deal with problems. And the Missionary Society in England wanted to send helpers for Dr. David Livingstone. And the leader of the Missionary Society sent him a letter which said, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." What was Livingstone's reply? I love this reply. And sometimes I am tempted to use it myself, but I have to say to myself, I am not Dr. David Livingstone, and I'm not in Africa. His reply, "If you have found men who will come only if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there is no road at all." He lived out the scripture given to Paul, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ." He understood that God never promised a life of ease and comfort. On the contrary, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." People who have accomplished great things have all recognized that there will be obstacles in life, and they will make plans to deal with them. I read a quote that says, "The doors of progress," I think it was, "turn on the hinges of opposition." Those who have achieved do not waste time lamenting over problems, hoping that they will go away. Rather, they will choose to confront them prayerfully and redeem the time, the Bible says, because the days are evil. Now, this goes against the grain of the world that we live in now. I am aware of it. A world where self-care is important. Am I speaking to someone? A world where a good work-life balance is important. A world where family comes first. Yes, all of these are important, but God is calling for some degree of sacrifice in your service to Him, and that is important too. So I cannot tell you how much you should give, how much sacrifice you should give. I can only encourage you to sacrifice. How much you sacrifice is up to you and your response to His bidding, not mine. And this is why Jesus says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not for me to give." Why? Verse 23. Let's read verse 22, which we skipped. When the mother said those words, the very next words of Jesus, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?' They said, 'We are able.'" All of them fled when Jesus was arrested. Are you serious? Verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those of whom it is prepared by my Father. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I cannot ask you to lay down your life, to sacrifice. I cannot ask you to serve me to the point where you will be killed. That's for you to decide whether you want to do it or not. It's interesting, I think, in the army, in the military, in the past, in some of these world wars, there were some missions that were called suicide missions, meaning that you would be asked to do something that very likely you will die. And while the commanding officer has the right to command his subordinates that they do so, he doesn't. He asks for volunteers. So that if a soldier steps forward and dies, it's not because he was commanded to die, but he gave up himself willingly, which is what Jesus did. No one ordered him to go to the cross. So he does not order us to serve him, especially when the sacrificial service comes at a high cost. It's not for me to give. He says, you will indeed drink my cup. Will. Acts chapter 12 tells us that Herod stretched his hand against the church and killed James. Very first disciple to die, died a martyr's death. Jesus cannot ask you to step forward to be killed. It's something that you have to volunteer to do for him. John was imprisoned, an exile in Patmos, the last to die. So, when it comes to service, God will do the choosing, not by commanding, but by inspiring persons to step forward. That's how he operates. She came to Jesus thinking that surely she will have some influence, some say in the process, but Jesus says, it is not for me to give. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, somehow the private conversation was leaked to the others. They were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Come on now. What else did they expect? And so when the rest of the disciples heard it, it had a destabilizing effect on them. And so Jesus thought to do some damage control. Calm down. Let's all just calm down. Settle down. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. Isn't that wonderful how the Bible puts this? It's not that he just said, okay, guys, let's talk. It's more than that. He called them to himself. So when we are enraged because of what somebody else does, what is the solution? Go to Jesus. Respond to his bidding for you to come near to him. The closer you are to Jesus, the harder it is to be enraged and angry at someone else and hate them and seek revenge on them. So let's draw close to Jesus. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This was a teaching moment for them. Jesus was saying, in the system of this world, this is how it's done. Capitalism says that to get ahead, you dominate the market, you get all the customers to yourself, and you put your competitors out of business. The world of politics says in order to get to the top, where you can really make a difference to justify your actions, you lie, you tell half-truths, you manipulate, you sabotage, you lobby, you malign your enemies. You may even stab your own in the back to force a leadership spill. It hasn't happened in a while in Australia. There was a time when I thought Every 5 minutes this happened. But that's how it's done in the world. When you turn on the news or you pick up the newspaper. But not in God's church. That's what he says, verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you. God's church has to be different. You know, I've heard from people who came into the church from outside, from deep into the world. And they often say, you know, the thing about the people in the world, they will stab you to your face. They'll let you know they don't like you. But in the church, you get stabbed and you don't know where it's coming from. The people who stab you in the back and smile to your face. Let it not be so in the church of God. And when I say the church, I don't just mean the church structure. What happens in meetings behind closed doors? I mean the people. That's what the church is. In your hearts. And if you don't have it, run to Jesus in prayer and beg him to give it to you. His heart. Let it not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. In God's church, you should see people fighting to serve each other. I recall, I'll tell you a story, when I was little, and what little people do. My first year in primary school, I was 6 years old because I started late. And we used to, and it was a good thing, I think educators would know these techniques to settle people down before the class starts. If you're out running all day playing and you just run into the class, it's chaos. So what do? Make sure everyone queues up before you enter the classroom. So of a morning, before we enter the class, we had to queue up. And the biggest accomplishment, the biggest prize of your day, little people we're talking about, is to be first in that queue. And so you get there early, you drop your bag, and you just run straight to the side of the classroom to be first on the queue. And if it's after lunch, when you've been running and playing, what do? When the bell goes and you run for that queue, you jostle for the position. We elbow each other and there will be fist fights, shoving and pushing, just to be first in the queue. That's what little people do, fighting to be number one. And we had some good and brilliant and godly teachers who used this to teach us a lesson. So when they got fed up with us, this is what they would do. They would say, okay, boys and girls, today we're going to do it differently. When you have fought and finally you are at number one, hey, look at me, I'm top and I'm ahead of all of you. All of you in the back, they're losers. I'm number one. What we will do today is all of you turn around and we will enter through the back. And so the person who was last became first, and the person who was first became last. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you want to be great, be the least. Very clear in the Bible, but we don't see it. You know, sometimes being at the top doesn't give you very much vision. Sometimes you see more when you're at the bottom. And I can tell you, as being the last of 8 kids, I saw what everyone else did and vowed not to make their mistakes. If you sit at the front of the church, you see nothing. You sit at the back, you see everything. I recall I pastored a church where the church members cleaned the church on a roster, and they put the pastor on the roster as well. Talk about forcing you to be humble. And I did it, said, okay, everyone's pitching in. You have to pitch in too, lead by example and all that. And I remember vacuuming the church. And I'm thinking, is this what I spent all of these years studying Greek for, to vacuum, to push a vacuum cleaner? But as I'm vacuuming, what do I see in the corners? Dead cockroaches. I didn't know we had cockroaches in this church. And that's when, well, it's not this church, not Dover Creek. Please don't get me wrong. I don't recall seeing a cockroach here. But I thought to myself, had I only been chairing board meetings, I would never know that there are dead cockroaches in the church. It's by serving and putting yourself low, you can see more. So this is why Jesus came as a human being, not as a king, not as a high priest, not even a priest. But he came and he was among the people. And he spent his time with the lowest of the low, so much so that he was criticized for it. And you ever watched how the church people criticized Jesus for doing the things of Jesus? Don't let church people criticize you for being like Jesus. So God is looking for servants who will serve his church. Yes, his church that was established for the salvation of men as his agency. His servants, he wants his servants to make his church their temple, not just a visiting center, but their permanent dwelling. And so selfish service comes through human effort, but selfless service comes from a relationship with the divine helper. Selfish service is impressed with the big jobs, if there is any such thing. Selfless service finds it almost impossible to distinguish from small and large service. Selfish service requires external rewards. Selfless service rests contented with hiddenness. Selfish service is highly concerned about results. Selfless service is free of the need to calculate the results. Selfish service picks and chooses whom to serve. Do I dare say it? I will only serve if so-and-so is there or if so-and-so is not there. Selfless service is indiscriminate in ministry. Selfish service is affected by moods and whims. Selfless service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. Selfish service is temporary. Selfless service is a lifestyle. Selfish service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need. When to do so would be destructive. But selfless service can withhold the service as freely as it performs it. Selfish service fractures community. Selfless service, on the other hand, brings people together and builds community. This is why communion is so important. It is not just us communing with God. It's not just us individually connecting with God and drawing closer to God. If God, through Jesus, is one person and we are all drawing closer to Jesus, what happens with us? We all draw closer together. And that's what communion is about. This is why we wash each other's feet in service and humility. It brings us together. It causes us to lay aside our pride and to bend, lower ourselves in humility to wash each other's feet. And this is why we eat the bread and wine to show the Lord's death until he comes. The encouragement is given to us in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate act of service and humility. He didn't have to. He chose to. And his death not only saves, but it unites. It unites us and it drives us to humble service. So as we contemplate this communion, the sacrifice of Jesus, let us consider within our own minds what sacrifice we can make for him. I invite you to bow your heads as we pray. When the prayer is done, we will separate for what we call our ordinance of humility or foot washing. The men will move to the back through this door, and the ladies will move to the hall. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And Lord, we are thankful that Jesus did not go to the cross as a result of a command or an order, but he willingly laid down his life. He willingly stepped forward in sacrifice and in love and in service to live and die for our sakes. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful example of service. And Lord, we as your people, we are called to respond to this example of sacrifice. Let our service to you be selfless, as yours was selfless. Father, we ask that you will consecrate us all now. Forgive us, Lord. May we claim your pardon. And may we, in humble service, seek to serve each other. Let your church, Father, be a haven, be a sanctuary, that when we are beaten and bruised in the outside world, that secular, godless world out there, may we find refuge amongst the saints, where we can be forgiven, where we can care for each other and lovingly minister to each other. And may our foot washing be an example of this, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus, let all God's people say, amen.